Hello, I'm Mark Steiner, and welcome. We have a conversation this hour with Charlotte Gordon, who is a teacher and a professor of English at Endicott College. She graduated from Harvard College. She has a PhD in history and literature. And she has written this very interesting book called The Woman Who Named God, Abraham's Dilemma, and the Birth of Three Faiths. And Charlotte Gordon, welcome to the show. It's a pleasure to have you with us.
Thank you, Mark. I'm happy to be here.
You know, it's funny. When I found this book, as I said before I started the show with you, I found it in a bookstore and was just taken with it. And when I opened the book and looked at the flap at the end describing who you are, I looked at your face and I said, I wonder if she's Jewish.
Did you really?
Yes. And as if it was Gordon, it could fit. The face? I think so, maybe. The hair? You know? And then I read this morning, my producer Jessica Phillips sent me an article that I think you had written about yourself and why you did this book. So I found that very interesting. So you are Jewish, in fact, but your sojourn to get there is pretty fascinating.
Yes, Mark, you've just... There it is, my life story in 10 seconds. I think most of my life, people have looked at me and thought, now wait, is she Jewish or isn't she? And that's sort of how I felt my entire life.
Uh-huh.
My father was born Jewish but converted to Christianity, and my mother is a very devout Christian, and I was raised in a Christian church. But my dad had a pretty complicated relationship to his Judaism, so I didn't even know that he was Jewish or that I was half Jewish until I was 12 when my older sister told me. And that was a surprise, actually. And I, you know, I knew Jewish children, but they were, you know, they were other. They weren't us.
Right. They were other. Right.
Yes.
Exactly.
And now suddenly I found out that I was half other. So, which then started to make a lot of sense. So I went on a journey, I think, from age 12 on to find out more about this ethnicity, this religion, the history and the culture, and ended up falling in love with the religion and converted to Judaism, I think about 10 years ago, maybe 11 years ago. It was a long journey.
And you didn't, even at 12, I understand from what I read that you wrote, even then it took a while for you to really realize, despite the Yiddish words your grandmother would speak, that in fact the Jewish soul was running inside of you.
That's correct. My father used to describe us as being Russian.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just, you know, I took Russian studies. I read Russian literature. I kept kind of looking for family characteristics and trademarks. But, you know, we just weren't Cossacks, you know. We'd probably been, you know, eaten alive by the Cossacks.
Exactly, right. Exactly.
No, I come from, a long line of musicians, tailors, intellectuals. It's the Jewish heritage.
Not a usual Cossack trait.
Right, exactly. They're too busy marauding and galloping around.
Nothing against the Cossacks, but I mean, well, maybe. But this journey that you took to kind of discover that part of yourself, and in fact, as you just described, became Jewish, is what led you to this story. I mean, it's the story of Abraham, and it's interesting, this week I interviewed Robert Wright, who wrote The Evolution of God.
Yes.
And he spent a lot of time talking about Abraham in his book as well. But your book is about this story, and you approach it in your own journey and angle, but it's very much like a gigantic midrash or study of this particular part of the Bible that you've made. You like to devoted yourself to this.
Oh, I know. I spent many years of my life on about 15 chapters from Genesis, and it was really, I actually felt like it was a privilege that every day I got to wake up and essentially study the Bible, and I felt sort of virtuous, actually.
That's one way to get there.
That's right. But I learned so much, and I think what's different about my approach, because there's been many books, very, very interesting and important books on Abraham, but what I found most interesting was Abraham's love story and his relationship with the two important women in his life, Sarah and Hagar. And it was really in his relationship with these two women that I found hope and actually understanding for my own mixed heritage, which, you know, as I think so much in American story, all of my friends, we all experience ourselves as being biracial, you know, bisexual, that's a different issue.
Mm-hmm.
But so many of us feel that our parents come from different legacies and different heritages, and we're all trying to sort this through. So Hagar and Sarah were two very different women that Abraham loved, and he had a son with each one of them. And Hagar's son, Ishmael, goes on to become the traditional father of the Muslims. And his son, Abraham's son by his first wife, Sarah, goes on to become the traditional father of the Jews. And so it's out of this one sort of split family that we get this incredible monotheistic legacy.
What's interesting to me is, I mean, there's a lot of new thinking and writing in this world about what the Old Testament, New Testament, many works of religion mean, especially as being seen from maybe not a theistic perspective from some people, but also this being seen from a woman's perspective, because it seems to me that women in many ways have been trying to find justification for their religion in the Bible when it's such a patriarchal, such a male-centered book. And that's what you were doing here in a way.
Yes. And I think many, many, many smart women of faith are really dedicating themselves to figuring out how they can have a voice inside their tradition, not outside their tradition. So Orthodox Jewish women are really working hard to figure out, can we read Torah on the Bima? I have fundamentalist Christian friends who also are thinking about the ordination of women, women lay leaders. All of these questions, I think, are very much on people's minds. And I think right here in the Old Testament, we have an example of two very important leading women. And without them, this story would never have come into being. In fact, one of my theories is that God actually chose Abraham because of Sarah. So in many ways, he chose Sarah. Oh, it's shocking. Not Abraham.
Now, let's explore that for a moment. I think that's a really interesting part of the thesis. I mean, both Sarah and Hagar are play huge parts in this book, but so do a lot of other people. But the idea that Abraham chose Sarah and the fact of her barrenness, that she could not bear children, is the reason, part of your reason, why you think that God chose Abraham so he would choose Sarah.
That's right. When we meet Abraham, there's nothing special about him that we can see. The other two men who've been chosen by God up to this point are Adam, of course, and Noah. And Noah, we know, was chosen because he was virtuous. But Abraham, we have no mention of virtue. Instead, all that happens is we have one of those long lists of begots, you know, Jehoshaphat, begots, Sarah, mm-hmm. You know, on and on. And my students find those lists very boring. And then suddenly we get, and by the way, none of the women are named in that list of begetting, even though they're the ones, by the way, who are bearing the baby.
Right, right. But they're doing the begatting, actually, themselves.
That's right. But they're, you know, they're not. Why name them? And so then we suddenly know things are different when we read Terah begot Abraham. It's actually Abram at that point in the story. But he begot Abram, and Abram's wife, Sarai, could not have children. And then the Bible repeats it. She was barren. And so we know immediately that we are in the beginning of a very important story. Sarah is the only woman that we've met so far who can't have children. And the engine, really, that has run the Bible up to this point is reproduction. So the Bible could have ended here, mm-hmm. for all we know.
Mm-hmm.
We have no idea what's going to happen. And many of us might think, oh, well, God is going to swoop in and make a miracle happen. And ultimately, of course, that's what happens. But really, the way that the baby happens actually comes from Sarah's idea. She goes to her husband Abraham and she says, listen, why don't you sleep with my Egyptian servant Hagar, and then we'll adopt her baby as our own. And that's exactly what happens. So Abraham's first baby comes about because of Sarah's strategy, and it's a very, very interesting strategy.
But Sarah herself, I mean, she was, as you describe in the book so well, and as the Bible describes, is supposed to be a woman of incredible beauty.
Yes. Oh, that's that's one of my favorite parts. I had a lot of fun writing that and researching that. She's the second woman in the Bible to be named. The first one is Eve, and then we meet Sarah. And she was the sort of woman that pharaohs and kings fell in love with, according to the Bible. And the commentaries, both the Christian and the, in fact, all three traditions, note how beautiful she must have been. And some of my favorite are the ancient Jewish commentaries, where the rabbis really spend a lot of time in graphic details.
Her eyes, her thighs,
right.
Everything. Right.
I thought, wait, these are rabbis. Yes.
So lustful rabbis at that.
But, you know, there's so many great stories that her beauty, you know, even when she had reached 150, or whether she never lived that long, when she was 110, she was still the most beautiful woman in the world. And even when they approached Egypt, when Abraham was very scared about what was going to happen, because he knew that when the Pharaoh caught sight of his wife, that the Pharaoh was going to want Sarah for his harem. And in fact, that's a shocking part of the story. The first time we hear Abraham speak,
right,
by the way, is they're in the desert and they're approaching Egypt. And Abraham turns to Sarah and he says, essentially, Sarah, do you mind lying for me and telling the Egyptians that you're not really my wife? And tell them that you are my sister, because I'm afraid that they will kill me so they can have you. Sarah doesn't say anything, and you can sort of feel her silence accumulating as the story goes on.
Mm-hmm.
And lo and behold, yes, the Egyptians swoop in. She does join the Pharaoh's harem, and then all sorts of interesting things happen, and all sorts of interesting speculations take place about what really went on inside the Pharaoh's palace.
Well, this particular episode of what you write about, I mean, you approach it and talk a bit about how different people have written and thought about this particular moment. I mean, in Islamic, Christian, and Jewish works, and that Sarah herself, I mean, she was literally Abraham's half-sister.
Yes, she was.
So, but the first time, as you say, describe Abraham talking in the Bible, he's about to sacrifice the woman he allegedly loves for his own life. And there's a lot of debate on what this commentary means. A lot of commentary on what this really means.
Some of the commentary that's more sympathetic to him says, really, he had very little choice. And since he knew at this point in his life that he was on a mission for God, he knew that for the sake of his people and for the sake of the future, he had to preserve his own life, not for selfish reasons, but for the sake of spreading the true word of God. And I think that has validity and also, of course, helps preserve Abraham's reputation here. But I tend to side more with actually some of the medieval Jewish commentaries. Nachmanides is probably the most famous, who do condemn Abraham for this moment. And he explains it by saying, well, you know, when you go down to Egypt, when the Bible says that, it means you slip in morality. But I think what's so great about it for us today is, you know, even our great patriarch, the founder, really, of all three monotheistic religions, was a flawed human being, as the Bible presents him. And I think that that's actually very inspirational, you know, because he still goes on to do great things, but yet there are moments where he has very human moments.
Now, but Sarah, then, the way you describe what happens when she is put into Pharaoh's harem and what she wreaks on Pharaoh before he can have his way with her.
Oh,
and
yes.
You see that as a very powerful, more than others, I think, that at least more than the traditional commentaries, you see this as showing her spiritual power, maybe
That's
even greater
right.
than Abraham's.
That's right. One of the other sort of secret names of Sarah in the commentary is Iscah, or seer. And some of the commentators describe Sarah as being a greater prophet than Abraham himself. And one of the most interesting theories that I found, which doesn't really have much play in sort of contemporary academic circles, but I still found very compelling, is the idea that actually Sarah had been trained as some kind of high functionary in Mesopotamian religion before they left Mesopotamia, that she was a kind of high priestess, and that her job was, in fact, to test the fertility of the leaders of state, which was, in fact, a Mesopotamian tradition and is well documented. And the scholars that I read on this really backed up their points very interestingly, because many of the things that Sarah does are in accordance with this Mesopotamian tradition of, it's called the En, or the priestesshood. So Sarah manages, and we don't really know how, to get herself out of the harem without any difficulty whatsoever, which is interesting and a little magical. And then here's the great part. So once she gets herself out of the harem, suddenly the pharaoh is terrified of them, and I'll tell you why in a second, but they leave far richer than they got there. So what happens is Sarah is in the harem, and the pharaoh calls for her, and then all the commentators explode with anxiety. Did they have sex? Didn't they? You know, oh my gosh, what happened? And it's really, this is why I love the Bible. It's really not clear. We really don't know what happened. I think that something very strategic probably happened, sexually speaking, but I'm not going to explore that on air.
You can, as long as we keep it, as long as we don't use any of the six or seven dirty words, we're fine.
Well, I think that probably things weren't quite as pure as some of the commentators have thought, because something happened that created an illness inside the pharaoh's palace that was spread to all the other women, and it was some kind of, many of the commentators think it was some kind of sexual disease that was transmitted because of Sarah. And so God enters in the picture and strikes down. Not only is everybody suffering from the sexual disease, they're all on the brink of death. And so the pharaoh finally gets it, that there's something wrong with sleeping with this woman, or trying to sleep with this woman, and says, you know, what have you done to me? Why is this happening to me? And suddenly we hear Abraham saying, oh, it wasn't my fault. But what ends up happening is the Egyptians now have heard of this God. They're scared of his power, his might. They shower wealth on Abraham and Sarah, and the pair goes off far more wealthy than they were before. And this incident is going to happen again. It's almost like a strategy between husband and wife. And the second time it happened, it occurred to me the whole thing might have been Sarah's idea to begin with. They certainly, the second time, not only did they get rich, they suddenly get treated as very special strangers. They get rights to the land. The, you know, it's an amazing kind of strategic maneuver.
So I wonder what in all this it says to you before we delve deeper into Sarah, to talk and Hagar and all the other stories that you twist and turn us through in the book here. But what do you think that the writers of these texts were doing, and why it seems that the women were in these stories always given a lesser story and were subsumed by the men, but in fact you and a few others have been able to kind of unearth something that says to you these women were much more powerful than we want to talk about, and that it's a kind of a view of the world that it kind of really challenges the patriarchy.
You know, it seems to be my mission in life to try and be an archaeologist and dig up, you know, sort of the bones, the origins of things. I did exactly the same thing with the Puritans in my last book. You know, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote this book, The Scarlet Letter, where the Puritans wear black buckles and, you know, are dreadful human beings. And I found out that the Puritans, in fact, loved to have sex, were drunk most of the day long because they hated drinking water. They thought it was unhealthy. And we're really a pretty bawdy crowd. And so the other thing I discovered was how strong women were back in that era. And so if you look at the text itself of this story, this is not my manufacture. If you look at the text itself, Hagar and Sarah are extraordinary figures in this story. I couldn't believe it. I kept thinking, wait, Charlotte, did you make this up? Is this what you wanted to find?
Mm-hmm.
But both of them are incredible. Sarah has gotten a bad rap for many reasons, but that we can talk about later. But what struck me about Sarah was the idea that these encounters with foreign rulers, which are complicated encounters, might have been of her own devising, and that the idea for having a baby with her serving maid, that Abraham would sleep with Hagar, is her idea. She also is left alone a lot to be in charge of the tribe. So she's kind of a single woman leading a group in the desert of nomads. Not an easy thing. I wouldn't want to do it. and really holding her own. So I think that I was always taught that she was sort of a timid, meek, pious woman. But in the story itself, if you actually look at the text, she speaks her mind, and she seems to be just as strong, if not stronger, than her husband. Very, very inspirational to me.
In your book, and by the way, again, folks are just tuning in, we're talking to Charlotte Gordon. The book we're talking about is her latest work called The Woman Who Named God, Abraham's Dilemma and the Birth of Three Faiths. We've been talking about Sarah. We haven't gotten to Hagar yet, which we're going to do in a moment and wrestle our way back to Sarah and Hagar again. But you write that in the chapter you have on Sarah's proposition, that this is where you kind of tell the story you're talking about now. You say that one of the scholars, Sarna, said that she might have, in fact, been acting to protect her own rights as Abram's first wife when she gave him Hagar, and that and that this is really kind of her way of controlling the situation.
Yes, that's a very interesting interpretation, and has held up very well over the years, that there seemed to be a tradition in the ancient world of first wives, if they couldn't have children, seeking out a second wife, usually of a lower class status, to have a child on their behalf so that their husband would not cast them away for not having children. So very unsentimental and very pragmatic. So preserving her own rights to first wifehood, the first wives would often go and get second and even third wives to bear children if they themselves got too old or were barren.
And I mean, you talk about Sarah, as other people have, as a seer, and that I mean, the idea of kind of raising her, almost, in a sense, to a prophet, the way you're talking about her.
Yes, you know, she has a really interesting interaction with God that I don't know if we have time to talk
about.
Yeah,
we do. Here. Go ahead, please. We do.
One of the things that's interesting about Sarah is that she's one of the few women, and so is Hagar, interestingly enough, to receive a direct annunciation from God that she's going to have a baby. But being Sarah, she actually overhears the annunciation, which I love. And three angels come and visit Abraham. She hears them saying Sarah's going to have a baby, and she laughs because at that stage of the story, I believe she's 99 years old. And as she says to herself, how can I have a baby when, you know, I'm basically... The Hebrew is not polite, essentially says, you know, when I'm already in menopause, how could I possibly have a baby? And how can my old husband give me, you know, how can he do it either? And so God overhears this, and he says to Abraham, why is Sarah laughing? And Abraham doesn't answer, but Sarah does. She says, I didn't laugh. And God now says, yes, you did. They have a fight, like they're an old married couple. And what struck me about this conversation is that then God lies. God says to Abraham, Sarah said that you guys are too old to have children. That's why she laughed. He does not say what she actually said, which was, how is Abraham, who is so elderly, going to be able to have sex with me? And the rabbis all say this is evidence that, in fact, you're supposed to use little white lies to preserve peace in the house. What struck me is that, you know, so like when your wife says, do I look good in this dress? You should say yes, even if she does not. And so God is very much playing the role of peacemaker here. But what struck me is that there did seem to be a kind of secret language developing between God and Sarah, that she's the only character who knows that God, in fact, fibbed right there. And I think that some kind of exchange is happening around the word laughter, because the name of her miracle son, says God, needs to be laughter. And she laughs when she has the baby. And so laughter seems to be a medium of exchange between her and God. And one of my theories that I cannot find anyone else saying, which strikes me as so strange because it seems so important, is that if God, in fact, chose Abraham because of Sarah, what a smart thing this was to do. She's very much like that other tool of the gods of the same era, Helen of Troy. You know, you take a beautiful woman, you're going to be able to ensnare all the men you want from the divine perspective. And so she has Abraham in her clutches. She has every foreign ruler who comes into her sort of domain wants her. And the moment they are in contact with her, they're going to meet the power of God. So I really kept kept exploring the text to find evidence of a kind of, what, a secret relationship between God and Sarah, mm-hmm. and this exchange about laughter, which seemed to be pointing towards something very important happening between them that really hasn't been acknowledged by other scholars. To my sorrow, I would have loved to have heard about this when I was a young woman growing up inside the church.
As I was reading this, it made me think that it would be kind of lovely to see this somehow in a play or on the screen.
Wouldn't that be great? You know, apparently early on in this book's history, you know, when you sell the proposal for something.
Right.
I don't know if I'm allowed to say this on air, but actually Brad Pitt's movie house or whatever you call it called my agent. But this was back when he was with Jennifer Aniston. And then right as I was starting to write the book, I guess that marriage ended. And he took up with another woman. But I just think that is just so funny. I mean, you know, there it is.
It's right. And so you'll end in your book.
Yes.
It's the same
man
story.
Caught between two women.
this part of the book when Hagar comes in. I mean, there's a lot of controversy over who she actually was.
Yes. She's Egyptian. We know that.
Right.
The Bible's very clear that she's Egyptian. And that's going to be a very important point for so many reasons that I don't want to, you know, make our listeners tired by having me list them all. But one is that the Bible wants to make it clear that she's a stranger. She's not one of Abraham's people. She's not from Mesopotamia. She is from Egypt. And as we know from the Bible, the Egyptians have historically been the enemies of this little tribe of Abraham's that are going to become the Israelites. So she's from this foreign people, the enemy people. She ends up sleeping with a great patriarch, and she gets pregnant. She has a baby, and then extraordinary things begin to happen to her. And things that, again, I can't believe are not more part of sort of the common parlance of all three religions. Should I tell the story now?
Please do. And then we'll – I think what's really fascinating is how – all three religions here look at Hagar very differently. I mean, when I was reading your book, I had just finished reading Robert Wright's Evolution of God, and then mm-hmm. I was reading both of your books at the same time, actually.
Wow.
Because he was just on the show a few days ago, and I started thinking about how, as a kid, when I was studying with my Rebbe in my living room for 5 years.
Hmm.
That the story of Hagar and how she was always this kind of seen, especially in Jewish studies, as this kind of horrid kind of woman in many ways,
mm-hmm.
you know, and she was cast out, and she mm-hmm. was she was the mother of the Arab world,
mm-hmm.
our enemies, you
mm-hmm.
know, at least at that time, that we were led to believe that, and so now there's this is very different view if you kind of do what you've done and look at the Christian texts and look at the Hadith and the Islamic way of looking at her and the Jewish text and putting them all together. So yet, please do tell us that kind of sojourn to find this other Hagar.
Well, I learned so much about Hagar. One of the things is that in the Bible, what happens is she gets pregnant and everything changes in the story. And really, Hagar is at the center of my book. And I didn't even plan it that way.
Huh.
But I noticed that the Hagar chapters are literally right in the center.
Yes, they are.
15, you know.
13 on, right.
Yeah.
Right.
And she's the person who really supplied me with my title. She is the woman who named God. So what happens is she gets pregnant and then she gets a little uppity. And she starts to tease Sarah, who gets angry, understandably. And in fact, the Bible says, gets so angry that she actually abuses Hagar. Now, Hagar does something extraordinary. She runs away into the desert, and this is kind of a suicidal act. Nobody traveled alone in the ancient world, and certainly not into the desert, and not this particular desert, which is a very famous desert. This is the desert where Jesus had some of his very important encounters with God. This is the desert where Elijah hears God in that small, you know, in that little low voice. This is the desert where Ezekiel's bones come to life. It's the famous, you know, visionary desert. But Hagar doesn't know that.
Mm-hmm.
She just runs into the desert, and then interesting things start to happen. She sees water, another very important thing, and then the voice of God speaks to her and says, "Hagar, where are you going, and where have you come from?" And Hagar says, I'm coming from my master and mistress's house. And she doesn't say where she's going, of course, because she doesn't know. And God says to her, listen, Hagar, I see you in your pain. I see you in your misery. Don't worry. If you go back to Sarah and Abraham, I will give you a son. His name will be Ishmael. He will be the founder of a great people, and he will be free. And you just imagine the slave woman hearing that her son would be free. And what a wonderful moment this must have been for her, and how extraordinary. There would have been nothing that she, as a slave woman, would have wanted more than for her children and for her people to be free. So Hagar does something very remarkable here, and something that no one else in the Bible does. She doesn't just silently turn around and go do God's bidding. Instead, she pauses and she says, God, you are El Roy. You are the one who has seen me. And then she adds, and I have gone on living. She is the only person in the Bible to give God a name of her own creation. And it's this moment, really, that is a very, very important moment for humanity's relationship to the divine. Because up to this point in the ancient world, gods were really seen as impersonal forces, you know, thunderstorms, hurricanes, things, entities you'd want to avoid, and that, you know, trained specialists should take care of, like priests, you know. God had spoken, of course, to Abraham and made promises to Abraham, but again, that was more of a covenantal relationship. He'd spoken to Noah, again, covenantal relationship, and he and Adam had had their exchanges as well. But this is the first time that we have seen a personal relationship with God beginning. And again with Hagar, God is going to show this side of himself that we haven't seen before, the comforter, the nurturer, the one who sees the sufferer, the one who will be there for us. And Hagar shows us a new way to be with God, which is ultimately, we'll see in another scene with Hagar, which is to cry and to reach out to him in her pain. And so develops this idea that we human beings can have a personal relationship with the divine.
We'll take a short break and come right back with Charlotte Gordon talking about the woman who named God in her book, Abraham's Dilemma and the Birth of Three Faiths, explore Hagar in some greater depth, and look at much more in her view of this incredible story that started all three of the Abrahamic faiths. We'll be right back. The Mark Steiner Show is made possible by the Maryland State Mortgage Late Don't Wait program. For more information and personal counseling, the number is 1-877-462-7555. Welcome back. We are talking with Charlotte Gordon. She wrote the book, The Woman Who Named God, Abraham's Dilemma and the Birth of Three Faiths. She is a professor, assistant professor of English at Endicott College. Her previous book was Mistress Bradstreet, which now I have to read after reading this one. And joins us here in the show. I do have to read that one next now. So Hagar, the way the Islamic world looks at Hagar and this whole story is really very different. I mean, even the whole story of Abraham is looked at differently in the Quran than it is in the Bible.
You know, this was such an interesting journey that I've been on these last 6 years. In Judaism and Christianity, the Hagar story is one on some level that we're even a little ashamed of, I think, because Hagar becomes known as the sort of tragic exile, the victim, and she becomes the kind of patron saint, for example, of runaway slaves in sort of American Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
She is the sort of quintessential victim. And in Islam, we see a very, very different tradition of stories. In Islam, she does not run away from Abraham and Sarah. Instead, what happens is Abraham takes her by the hand and leads her straight to Mecca.
Mm-hmm.
She goes of her own choice, and she goes because she knows it's her mission to help spread the true word of God. Abraham does leave her alone in the middle of the desert, which she's sad about, but she realizes that, yes, this is the will of Allah, and so she does some amazing things. She has her little baby Ishmael with her when Abraham leaves her to spread the word of God in the Arabian Peninsula,
mm-hmm.
but he doesn't think to leave her with very much water, so she begins to get very, very thirsty. Ishmael's crying. Maybe he's going to die. And she does something heroic. She sees a hill. She runs up that hill to see if she can find any water. She can't. She runs to the next nearest hill. She can't find any water. She runs back and forth 7 times until the angel Gabriel comes to her, shows her where the spring of water is. One tradition says he strikes the earth with his heel and water flows. And Hagar rushes to the water. She saves her child. And then, says Muhammad, she is the most blessed of all women because now it turns out she's a great engineer. Not only does she satisfy her own thirst and Ishmael's thirst, now she digs a well with her own hands. And this is really important, of course, because if you live in the desert, you can't just let springs trickle out on the sand. You know, they'll go away. So she makes this well forever, and this becomes the holiest water source in the Muslim world. It's called the Zamzam or the Zamzam, and it's right at the center of Mecca. And in fact, her journey between those 7 hills, I mean, the 7 times that she goes back and forth between the 2 hills, has become immortalized in the Muslim journey called the Hajj, which is one of the pillars of faith for devout Muslims everywhere in the world to journey to Mecca and to retrace Hagar's steps. So in the Muslim world, Hagar is a great matriarch. She's the founder of a people. And in fact, when marauding tribes go by and try and seize this well that she's dug, she fends them off and says, no, that's for my son Ishmael. So not only is she an engineer, she's a kind of, you know, real estate maven, a warrior. And then, yes, she's going to become the great-grandmama, well, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmama of Muhammad.
Muhammad.
So she's really far from being a victim or an exile. She's a leader, and she's equal to Abraham.
So in the way you view these stories, I mean, one of the things you write in your book is that most writers and thinkers, Christian, Jewish, or Muslim, don't see Hagar as a prophet.
Sorry, I find that so annoying.
Yeah. which is interesting. I mean, you spend some time kind of looking at what different people have said, from Heschel to others, that people don't see her as a prophet.
Yes, and you know, she totally fits the Heschel definition of a prophet. So one of the reasons for her neglect is, again, I think that both traditions, the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition, have been a little ashamed of the Hagar story, because in the Jewish and Christian world, what happens is Sarah, later on in the story, after Sarah has her miracle baby, she's going to go to Abraham and say, I do not want my son to share in the inheritance with that slave woman's son, and you must drive her away from the campsite. And Abraham does that, and so she becomes, in fact, this exile. And Sarah has gotten reviled in history for being a jealous woman. And Hagar, as I said, goes down in our record books as just being this sort of helpless, passive victim who trails off into the desert. But as I've already said, in the Islamic tradition, we find this incredible matriarch. So I went back to the Bible, and I thought, how can there not be any little clues to this other version of Hagar in the Bible? And sure enough, if you look with an open mind and you look with the idea that, in fact, yes, women can be strong leaders and even prophets, it's all there. So we find out that, yes, in fact, Ishmael is going to thrive, and he's going to give rise to 12 tribes, just like God said. So Hagar is going to be very successful. She is going to find a husband for her son, which is usually the job of a man. I don't know of any other case in the Bible where the woman goes around, you know, supplying her son with marriage partners. And interestingly, the sons of Ishmael are going to intermarry with the sons of Isaac without any trouble, by the way, no conflict, no Middle East disasters between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. But back to Hagar being a prophet, she really does fulfill all the important criteria for being a prophet. She hears the word of God. She is becomes a spreader of the word of God. She becomes a leader and a founder of a people because she is one of God's chosen people. And guess what? She's not an Israelite.
And what's interesting, though, as you continue the story, is that whether it's Rashi, who you write about, the great Jewish scholar from the Middle Ages. You write, he says that all will hate Ishmael and attack him. You go on to write about how Paul talks about in the Christian world that Ishmael does not have God's blessing. If I remember that correctly.
That's right.
And this is anti-Ishmael stance that you write about, and that Islamic thinkers really disagree with this. I mean, this is a pivotal point of the story in many ways in terms of how we view ourselves in the world, how we've been taught this growing up, this story, and how the story is interpreted really affects our thinking about the world in many ways.
There is such an urgency to this story because this story has been used as a weapon by members of all three religious traditions and as a weapon of hate. And even to this day, I've heard the war in Iraq described as the sons of Ishmael versus the sons of Isaac.
Right.
And I really felt like I had to write this book because I wanted people to go back to the source with me and see that in this story, according to all three religions, in its beginnings, in its very origins, in the words of all the holy texts, there are seeds of hope, not seeds of hatred, and that the seeds of hatred have come from later peoples sowing their own political agendas. But in the canonical texts, there is, in fact, a message of peace, sisterhood, brotherhood, and connection to the divine that we don't hear about. And I think it's tragic.
Now, one of you leap in some, it's one chapter here when I read it, and the opening line is, and we'll only get a digression this for a minute because I'm going to come back to something else you did towards the end of the book, is Abraham did not hesitate. He took a stone knife and pared off his foreskin and then that of 13-year-old Ishmael. All I could do is cringe and fall to the floor and go, ah!
I know, that circumcision moment.
I'm glad they don't wait for your bar mitzvah these days. It would be very painful. You'd need a party after that. But let's talk about this chapter you wrote. And this whole battle over this. I mean, there's still a battle that rages in this world over this whole idea of circumcision.
Yes, of circumcision. I spent a lot of time with this idea of circumcision, and I'm very, very interested in the history of how people have thought about circumcision and talked about circumcision. I think we currently live in an era that sees the tradition of circumcision arising out of sort of pragmatic health reasons in the ancient world,
right.
But that is really a misunderstanding of the ancient world. Whether or not circumcision is better for people's health is really a matter of debate today. And in the ancient world, that was not the priority at all. This was a moment, yes, where Abraham was supposed to show his love and fealty for God, but according to a close reading of the text, it would also seem to have something to do with God's relationship with Sarah that I was talking about earlier. There's a way in which the moment God tampers with, this particular organ of the male, the penis, I'm going to refer to him as he, mm-hmm. He's going to become involved in that sort of most intimate act of human beings. Every single moment that Abraham is having sex, he's going to have to remember God. And what's so important about that is it's going to mean that the children that he's going to produce with the woman that he's with are going to also know about this God that demanded the foreskin. Now, one of the problematic things that has really caused lots of argument is, Abraham had Ishmael before he was circumcised, and he had Isaac after he was circumcised. Therefore, Isaac is the son of the covenant, and Ishmael is not. But the problem with that interpretation is that also in the text, God is very clear that Ishmael is blessed and that Ishmael will, in fact, be the father of a great people.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he is not going to carry on this particular Israelite tradition, but he's going to have his own blessed tradition in a land away. And the Bible is not going to follow his story because the Bible is not the record of this people. But he is going to be the founder of an honorable people and a people equal in weight and importance to the Israelites. Now, of course, what's going to happen with Christianity is that circumcision is going to become yet another sort of problematic tool that people are going to use against one another. Paul's going to look at this moment and say, see, Abraham was following the word of God before circumcision. Circumcision wasn't so important. What's really important is that Abraham loved God and wasn't bound by law. And he's going to use this idea to really help expand this new little fledgling religion that is starting up in the first century of the Common Era. Because who's going to want to get circumcised when they're 30 years old? So when Paul takes the idea of this new Messiah to the Greeks, say, or, you know, from people who do not live in Jerusalem and says, listen, I'd like you to follow this new Jewish Messiah. But of course, you know, he is a Jew, so you're going to have to get circumcised. People are going to say, no, I don't want to do that. So Paul came up with this idea of saying, listen, just get circumcised spiritually, okay? And then you can follow our Messiah. And he had a big fight with the other leaders of that early church. The brother of Jesus, James, for example, thought Paul was totally wrong to do such a thing. How could you do this? But Paul really is responsible for the spread of Christianity because he opens the doors and makes it much easier to follow Jesus because you're not going to have to take this actual scary act.
We're talking today with Charlotte Gordon. Her book is The Woman Who Named God, Abraham's Dilemma and the Birth of Three Faiths, where she takes us through the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, their sons Isaac and Ishmael. And you also kind of take us to many other stories in the Bible. I mean, you spend a great deal of time talking about Lot and Sodom.
Oh, yes. I was thinking that isn't it always the case that people will take an isolated verse from the Bible and then, you know, pretend the rest of the Bible doesn't exist and use that to support whatever agenda it is that they want to support?
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking that's entirely true of circumcision. If you look only at the circumcision story, you can come up with, you know, many different political points, but you're going to be ignoring the rest of this very complicated story. And the circumcision part of the story is really a small part of this story. It's an important one, but it's only one element of this very long and complicated story. Lot is Abraham's nephew, and after Abraham and Sarah come back from Egypt, they're so rich, they have so much livestock now, that there isn't room for all of their livestock to graze in the grazing lands of the Promised Land, Canaan, which is now modern-day Israel. And so Lot's herdsmen start to quarrel with Abraham's herdsmen. And so Abraham shows now some of his virtues. He becomes a very great negotiator, a peacemaker, and he says, Lot, and it's tragic for him because he loves his nephew. He says, Lot, we're going to have to separate because there just isn't room on the land for all of our cattle, and plus our peoples are arguing. So you choose where you want to go. And so poor old Lot looks at the rich, rich, rich grasslands, or so we think was the case, of Sodom and Gomorrah and says, I want to live there. And off he goes, and I think we all know what happens next. An outcry reaches God. And this is such an interesting moment, really, in God's life and in God's inner life. The chapter of that starts with Sodom and Gomorrah starts with God having a little monologue where God wonders what God wants to do.
Mm-hmm.
Should I tell Abraham that I'm about to destroy these cities because they are such sinners, or should I not? You know, it's like a Hamlet moment.
Mm-hmm.
And for those, you know, sort of 18th century thinkers who think of God the watchmaker who had everything planned out, this could in fact be a real contradiction, because this would seem to be a God who's not quite sure what God wants to do. Abraham seems to be eavesdropping. We're not quite sure what happens, but ultimately God decides to tell Abraham, and then Abraham does his very beautiful negotiation with God where he says, surely you're not going to destroy these two cities completely. What if there are good men there? Would you spare the people if there were 50, if there were, you know, the whole long debate that Abraham has with God about would you spare Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake, ultimately, of 10 good men? And God says yes. But apparently those good men were never found. Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. Lot and his daughters and his wife run away. And then his wife looks back at the burning cities, and she turns into this tragic pillar of salt, which, you know, perhaps because I had as a teacher the very wise and remarkable Elie Wiesel, who talks a lot about the tragedy of survivors, I couldn't help but think of tears when I thought of Lot's wife and how she's really a trauma survivor. She looks back and all the people that she knew are dead, the cities that she knew are dead. How could she go on living? We think she left children behind. I think she chose to look back and to die. Lot goes on, and a scandalous thing happens next that may not be appropriate for the radio audience. Do you want me to continue?
No, go ahead. Please do.
Well, Lot and his two daughters continue on, and ultimately they end up in a cave because Lot doesn't want to expose his daughters anymore, I think, to the evils of humanity. And I think it's Rashi who says he also didn't want to go live near his uncle, who was so successful at this point, because he felt ashamed. We don't really know why. He stays isolated in this little cave with his daughters. And his daughters are so interesting. His daughters, the eldest daughter says to her youngest daughter, listen, we're not going to be able to have babies if we are stuck up here in this cave with our father. But they can't run away. They know that that is a suicidal act in the ancient world. They'll get raped or murdered or something out on the, you know, out of the wilderness. But how are they going to meet men up in the cave? So the eldest daughter comes up with this horrifying but fascinating plan. She says, listen, let's get our father drunk so he won't recognize us. And let's take turns sleeping with him so that we can have children. So that's, in fact, what they do. They get their father drunk. They sleep with him. The Bible is very, actually sort of funny. They have children, like, I forget the exact names, the translations in the English, but, you know, son of incest. I don't know if
right.
But what's so great about the Bible is, okay, so you could condemn those women, but the Bible is very careful here because it's going to be one of the descendants of this union who's going to become King David. Very, very interesting. These are not, this union is actually not condemned. And you can see, again, the Bible's emphasis on reproduction and fertility, and the young women can even be seen, strangely enough, as heroines because they knew that it was their mission to have children to carry the life of their people forward. If this was the only option available to them, then they were going to do it. And God ultimately rewards their actions by causing their descendants to become some of the most famous and important leaders of the ancient world.
Now, I wonder what conclusion you come to on a couple of very levels very quickly. I mean, one is, I mean, you end your book in the modern era about the struggle still going on at Machpelah, but the cave of Abraham, and
yes,
and the battles around the mosque and the wall, and there's that, and also I'm curious about how that feeds into your view of what this Bible really is. You know, I mean, clearly many people argue that it was written many years later, on over 100, you know, it was written. There's a story, whether or not Abraham ever existed, this is a story for us to wrestle with as Sarah
and
Hagar.
Right. So, that's right.
So I'm curious at how you round this out for yourself.
Well, I think that first I had to make peace with my own interpretive stance, which is I am, of course, fascinated by the scholarship on who wrote the Bible. But I decided that what was important for my book was what people had believed in for centuries and centuries and centuries, because my mission was really to show this story's misinterpretations and misunderstandings, because I really do believe that the story of Hagar, Sarah, and Abraham has, as I said before, seeds of hope in it, not hatred. And so I wanted to retell the story so that we could really understand our origins as peoples. And so I think that the Bible needs to be reread, and the centuries of misinterpretation and the centuries of political agenda need to be, if we can possibly do it, stripped away so that we can see that the weapons that we've used against one another are exactly that, human inventions. And I think I felt a very great urgency to write this book because I started writing it right as we were beginning our war in Iraq. And I felt like it was not a coincidence that some of the early battles were taking place in Nasiriyah, which in the ancient world was known as Ur, the traditional birthplace, guess what, of Abraham and Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that this story, ancient though it is, whoever wrote it down, whatever the different versions were, this story still seems to fuel hatred and warfare because there's this contest over the land in the Middle East, but also in America, where we struggle with the idea of the stranger, the immigrant, how do we deal with the other? And so I think that if we could return to reading this story with a careful eye and look at the moments of hope here, especially that come from the women. And isn't that often the case, that it's the women's story that isn't heard, that isn't told, and yet often contains very interesting and important information for us that can really change how we live our lives now?
Well, I'm glad you told us this story in that way, because these are the stories that have to come to light, especially from, I think, women's perspectives. And we've been talking with Charlotte Gordon, her book, The Woman Who Named God, Abraham's Dilemma, and The Birth of Three Faiths. Charlotte Gordon, thank you so much. It's been a pleasure to have you with us.
Thank you very much, Mark.
You're listening to The Mark Steiner Show on Public Radio, WEAA, 88.9 FM, the voice of the community. Don't go away. We'll be right back after this very short break.